Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our life, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study the Lord's Word. Let's pray. Lord, you are gracious and compassionate, and you do not turn away from those who return to you. In your compassion, you forgive iniquity and do not destroy. We thank you for your compassion upon us, that you have not made an end to us. You have not forsaken us. We thank you that in Christ you have brought about forgiveness for our sins. Father, we thank you this morning for Alexei and Alessia Banikov and their faithfulness in preaching word of your compassion to the people of Kazakhstan. We ask for your blessing upon them, that you would strengthen them through your Spirit, that they would meet the persecution they face as living examples of your grace and compassion that you have offered even to those who presently persecute your church. Father, we pray this morning for Pastor Juan Sanchez and High Point Baptist Church in North Austin. We ask that you would use Pastor Juan to equip them for the work of service, that they would be built up as a part of the body of Christ. And we ask that they in turn, that they would take that preparation and that they would do the good works that you have prepared for them to walk in. Lord, we pray this morning for Gerald Doherty and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. We continue to ask for your wisdom upon them as they seek to lead our community, our state, our nation. Guide them in the way you would have them and have our nation go. Give them justice and mercy. Let them praise the just and punish the unjust. Father, as always, we pray for the people of our country. We ask that you would correct those who think themselves Christians on the basis of their circumstances rather than on the basis of faith, that they would understand that entrance into your kingdom comes only through faith in Jesus Christ and sharing his righteousness. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the nation, asking as your word is taught this morning, that they would hear and learn and mature in their relationship with you. Father, we pray for our church here. We ask that you would continue your work in us and through us, that we would be pleasing to you in all that we are and all that we do. Lord, we look forward to the coming of your Son and the time when we can celebrate your compassion in your kingdom alongside the patriarchs and prophets. In your Son's name, amen. Now, when we speak of Jesus Christ, we often do so theologically, using an almost scientific detachment as we discuss his deity and his humanity. I think sometimes we lose sight of just what it means that Jesus Christ was human like you and I. This morning, as we will see in our passage, we will see poignant reminders of Jesus' humanity as he expresses sorrow, frustration, and even demonstrates a dry sense of humor as he laments Jerusalem. Luke 13, verses 31 to 35. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So starting in verse 31, "Just at that time some Pharisees approached, saying to him, 'Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, there's in the Greek, the "just at that time" is actually in that very hour. And that indicates that this setting temporally is the same as the previous that we saw last week as Jesus was traveling through villages and cities on his way to Jerusalem. So Luke records that some Pharisees approached. And the word approach here indicates that they weren't there for the previous lesson. They missed what Jesus had just said. They just showed up. And they have a message for Jesus. They say, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." So this is their message, and they have two imperatives. First they command, "Go." And then they say, "Leave." And together this conveys, "You need to depart." And the reason for this is that Herod desires to kill you. So these Pharisees are warning Jesus to leave the region. Right? Not just the city and the village, but to go and go far away. Right? They're commanding him, they're warning him to leave Herod's jurisdiction. Right? Because he wants Jesus dead. And this warning seems strange in the context of Luke here, because Luke is almost exclusively homogenous in a negative portrayal of Pharisees. So there's three different ways that we could understand what's going on. The first is deception. The Pharisees, with this idea of deception, the Pharisees are using Herod's name and lying to Jesus to get Jesus to go. And the strength in this is that, you know, the last time Luke has mentioned Herod, we saw in Luke 9, verses 7 to 9, Herod desires to see Jesus to see a miracle. Right? There's this miracle worker, and he wants to see this guy that's doing these things. The next time that we see Herod is going to be in Luke 23, verses 7 to 15. And again, Luke records that Herod wants to see Jesus. So this bracketing of Herod wanting to see and Herod wanting to see gives you makes the decision to seem or to kill Jesus seem a little bit out of context. All right? And looking at things this way, the Pharisees have changed tactics. They've been unsuccessful in trying to discredit Jesus. So now they're trying to trick him into leaving town to save his life. And they're doing this by using Herod's name illegitimately. Herod isn't actually saying this, but they're calling on his name and trying to make Jesus think that he is. The problem with that way of looking at things is that in Luke 23:11, Luke records that Herod treats Jesus with contempt, mocking him, and he dresses him in an expensive robe. And we'll see that it's a few weeks away. We aren't quite to Luke 23 yet. All right, but there, Herod's actions demonstrate an antagonism. Not only antagonism, all right, rather than just pure interest, but dressing Jesus in a robe implies by this point, Herod is well aware that Jesus is being heralded by some as the King of the Jews. So Herod now sees Jesus as a threat. Somebody that's competing for the throne. So Herod's desire to kill Jesus in this passage is completely in context with his later actions, that where he says he wants to see Jesus, but he also treats him with contempt. So another way of looking at this is that the Pharisees were delivering a message to Jesus for Herod. All right? And this interpretation assumes that Herod, for his own purposes, is trying to scare Jesus away. Right? There's this assumption that Herod wishes more to see Jesus gone than actually killed. Right? So that Herod is doing, if you will, an official leak, right, by way of Pharisees. And this understanding can be supported by the fact that Jesus directs his response towards Herod. And Jesus is, just as Herod has used Pharisees to carry a message, Jesus is using the Pharisees to carry a message back to Herod. And those who hold this view often posit that the Pharisees are willing accomplices because they too want Jesus gone. Now, in my opinion, this is completely the weakest of views. Jesus' response to this message doesn't necessarily convey, in turn, that this is a message to him. This is just a lot of conjecture. based on a hoped-for logic on Herod's part. Now, the third way of understanding what's going on here is that this is a genuine warning by the Pharisees to Jesus. And we know from other Gospels, we also know from Acts, that not all of the Pharisees were antagonistic to Jesus. There were some, like Nicodemus, who genuinely sought to hear and understand Jesus' message and trust in him. And this view can be supported by the fact that Jesus doesn't rebuke the Pharisees. They come to him with this message, and he doesn't say, "You're lying." He doesn't call them hypocrites. As a matter of fact, he doesn't rebuke them in any way. Nor does Luke, as the historian, record that there's any malicious intent here. All right. Now, these are arguments from silence, yet they're significant because in all of the previous interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees, either Luke or Jesus, Luke is the narrator, Jesus is the one speaking, have either explicitly rebuked the Pharisees or he's used their shortcomings as a basis for a lesson. So the absence of rebuke here, then, is a reflection of the fact that these Pharisees are different. These Pharisees show a genuine concern for Jesus' safety. And this is the best understanding of what's going on here. However, with all of that in mind, the question is actually irrelevant because it misses the true issue. This is a distraction. For Jesus, the warning presents itself as a temptation to follow human advice, to ignore God's plan for his ministry, and to flee his coming death. It's a distraction. So verse 32, "And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I am finished.'" So Jesus now is talking back to the Pharisees, but he's treating them as messengers. And they have given him commands, go and depart, and he gives them a command. All right. He says, going and tell. All right. So he wants them to leave rather than him leave. All right. And he says, go tell. So here Jesus indicates that rather than him complying with their imperative, they are to comply with his. And they should leave and go back and talk to Herod. And Jesus refers to Herod as that fox. There's been a lot of ink spilled about what Jesus means by calling Herod a fox. Right? There's not a lot of agreement, just a lot that's been written. And this seems to be an allusion to Herod's murder of John the Baptist. And this goes with the view of a fox as a destroyer, as a killer, as a animal, a predator. But Jesus responds to Herod in a two-part sequence here. He says, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'm finished." So today and tomorrow, he's doing the dual actions of casting out demons and performing cures. And this provides both a summary of what Jesus has been doing. I mean, that's what we've seen Jesus do from his baptism on, is he's been curing people, he's been casting out demons. But this is also a statement that Jesus is presently fulfilling prophecy of the Messiah as the foretold coming son of David. We've seen that in the past where the prophecies of healing and casting out demons were applied to Jesus. So Jesus is saying, I'm doing the son of David kind of things today and tomorrow, just as I have been doing. And then the second part of this is, tomorrow I'm finished. And this is given in the present tense, indicating a very near future fulfillment. So we've got today and tomorrow and third. Now, this is not a literal three-day sequence. It takes Jesus longer than that to get to Jerusalem. But the idea is he's doing what he has been doing, but very shortly, he's going to be done. The word finished here is in the middle voice, and it indicates an accomplishment. All right? That Jesus is going to bring that ministry of healing and casting out demons to completion. That expression here emphasizes a change in activity. So that he's been doing this, but very shortly, it's going to come to an end. There's going to be an end to his preparatory work. Jesus is not going to be distracted by threats from Herod. He's not going to leave the region. Right? And he sends his message back to Herod that he's going to continue doing everything he has been doing. He's going to perform those miracles that Herod wanted to see. He's fulfilling messianic prophecy for a short time longer. And he's going to complete his ministry. And this word complete, fulfill, it carries the sense of finished work rather than terminated work. It's not stopped, it's done. Right? And this is an allusion to his impending death in Jerusalem. It's an indication that his death is going to be the culmination of that messianic ministry rather than the termination of it. Now, casting out demons and curing people were no threat to Herod. They weren't deserving of death. But as fulfillment of messianic prophecy, they also point to Jesus as David's greater son, the one who would be king of the Jews. And this is Herod's father's worry back in Matthew 2, where Herod tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, trying to wipe out the future king of the Jews. So this message back to Herod in no way dispels Herod's concern regarding Jesus as a threat. In fact, if one were already predisposed to think of Jesus as a threat to the throne, as Herod seems to be, this ambiguous language here could be taken to mean that Jesus is preparing for his own bid for Herod's throne, for the throne of David. But just as God's power is inherent in every act that Jesus does in healing and casting out demons, so too his death on the cross is going to be the result of God's plan and God's work. It's not going to be the result of Herod's design. Verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and on the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, where verse 32 is directed to Herod, this is now talking to the Pharisees who have told Jesus to leave the region. The conjunction, nevertheless, indicates a contrasting alternative. Right? Jesus says, this is what I must be doing. This is necessity. They have told him to go. He says, no, this is where I need to be. I can't go. I can't go. I must. And the word here, the phrase today, tomorrow, and the next day is picking up from that today, tomorrow, and the third from the previous verse. All right. And the word that's translated journey here is actually that same word, go. All right. I can't go away because I am going to Jerusalem. So Jesus is indicating to these Pharisees that rather than fleeing his death, he is going to Jerusalem to complete his ministry, and we know that means his death. His ministry of casting out demons and healing will be done in Jerusalem, will be finished in Jerusalem. His ministry can't be fulfilled on any other path. So this aspect of his ministry is tied to other statements of necessity regarding preaching the kingdom, seen in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, his suffering and death, seen in Luke 9, 22. And he now explains what it means that he needs to, he must, it's a necessity to go today, tomorrow, on to Jerusalem. Now the verb here, he says, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. And cannot be is literally the word, it's impossible. All right? And the infinitive perish here is talking about physical death. It's impossible for a prophet to find his physical death outside of Jerusalem. So the reason that Jesus has to continue on rather than fleeing Herod is because prophets can't die outside of Jerusalem. All right, so here's a clear indication that Jesus knows he's going to his death. All right, but there's irony here. All right, this is Jesus' dry sense of humor coming out with a heavy dose of melancholy. All right, he's not talking literally. All right. For example, Josephus records that John the Baptist, whom Jesus himself has called a prophet, back in Luke 7:24-28, he was beheaded in Macheras. All right, that's a citadel that's on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. So we've got a prophet that's died outside of Jerusalem. All right. No, this is a statement of the sad, ironic truth that the Jews have a long history of killing God's prophets that he sent to them. But this is also an indication that even though Herod has made threats, he will be unable to harm Jesus as he fulfills his ministry on his way to Jerusalem. Herod is impotent to thwart God's purpose for Jesus. Verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often I willed to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you willed not. Now you notice I've changed the translation a little bit there to better reflect the Greek. So what follows here is a lament directed to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those sent to her. All right, and this is a form of a poetic synonymous parallelism where the second line repeats the first. All right, he starts by repeating this vocative, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. All right, and the grammatically here, killing and stoning are tied together as being done by the same actor. The same participant, Jerusalem. The prophets are parallel with those who have been sent to her. All right, so Jesus personifies Jerusalem, using that name to stand for all who have lived in her, all who will live in her. All right. As the nation's capital, as a center of worship, Jerusalem actually stands for the entire nation, but he's focused on the center of worship, the center, the place that's dedicated to worshiping God. And this builds on that irony seen in verse 33 that prophets can't die outside of Jerusalem. No, they die in Jerusalem. And this passive participle sent alludes to God as the sender of these people. God sends them, Jerusalem kills them. So let's look at a couple explicit instances of where Jerusalem is responsible for the death of those sent to her. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. So here we have a prophet who's not only a prophet, he's a priest. A priest, a son of a priest. And he says, you fail. You don't prosper because you have forsaken God. And he, in turn, has forsaken you. Prosperity is tied to God's favor, and you don't have any of it because you've turned away from him. That's God's message to Israel. And their response is to conspire against him. So that we have the complicity of the people as they're actively involved. We've got the king who gives the command, kill him. And where do they kill him? And not just in Jerusalem. They kill him in the court of the house of the Lord. He's in the temple grounds right now. And they kill him. Now, we've seen this passage back in Luke 11:51. All right, but we have the murder of the prophet Zechariah. Then we look at Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 20 to 23. Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, of Kiriath-Jearim, and he prophesied against this city and against this land words similar to all those of Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and the officials heard these words, the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him went to Egypt, and they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. Now here's a prophet that fled. He, if you will, took the advice of the Pharisees to Jesus, and he left. And they went after him and brought him back to kill him in Jerusalem. So there are plenty of other references of prophets and those being sent who are killed. These are just two of the more explicit ones. But this is Jerusalem's history. They kill the ones that God sends to them. Now Jesus says, "How often I have wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." I'll retranslate this a little bit. But Jesus goes on and he compares his attitude to Jerusalem with the protectiveness of a bird over its chicks. All right? And this language of a bird and chicks is a common language seen in the Old Testament, attributed to God's protection of his people. And this is a striking statement. Jesus declares that he has wanted, and this is past tense. This is aorist tense here. He's wanted to protect Jerusalem multiple times. All right? And in the context here, Jesus is implying here that each prophet that God has sent and Jerusalem has killed, these were all Jesus' attempt to provide protection to Jerusalem. Now think about that for a moment here. Jesus is clearly equating himself with God here, as the one sending prophets, as the one who spoke through those prophets. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who has protected and nurtured Israel throughout its history. Jesus here is speaking as Son of God, member of the Trinity, eternal. Right? But Jesus indicates that all of these efforts that he has gone through to protect, to nurture, to care for, to shelter and shield Jerusalem have been rebuffed. Right? And here we have contrasting wills. Jesus, the Son of God, permits the will of Jerusalem to supersede his own will in this matter. Not once, not twice, but each time that he has sent a prophet and Jerusalem has killed it. So God didn't gather and protect as a hen protects its chicks because these chicks, Jerusalem, has rebuffed every effort to do that. And there's this implicit sense that the Roman persecution of Judea is just one more result of the Jews' rejection of God's proffered protection. So Jesus' coming death was not only going to be one more in a long line of the Jews' rejection of God's prophets. Remember, Jesus is a prophet. But it's also their explicit rejection of God himself. Verse 35, "Behold, your house is left you, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus says, "Behold, your house is left to you." So this is the result of "you do not will." The passive voice "is left" here implies God's action. Because of this conflict of wills between God and Jerusalem, God has abandoned Jerusalem to themselves. He's not just abandoned, but he's abandoned it to themselves. The term "house" here refers to a household, right? And indicates the nation of Jerusalem as a whole. This is an allusion here to Jeremiah 12:7 and Jeremiah 22:5. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. In verse 22:5, if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. So Jesus says, as the Son of God, he is permitting Israel's rejection of himself. And God will abandon Judea to its judgment because of that rejection. And they will suffer as a result of their part in perpetuating Jerusalem's long history of murdering God's messengers. They will suffer the desolation of God's promise in Jeremiah. And this is a not so subtle warning of the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Now, this, when he says, behold, your house is left to you, this is the result of the you, and you do not will it. All right? And the passive voice implies, God, this is God's work. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say. So that this permitted rejection, all right, and the resultant turning away from Jesus and God is for a limited time. I say to you carries the weight of prophecy, as Jesus speaks of future events with a certainty of what is going to happen. He declares they will no longer see him. All right, and this is an ability to perceive with the eyes. All right, this is indicating departure rather than termination of existence. He's about to die, but that death is not the end of Jesus. But he will go on. He will continue to exist, but they will not perceive him anymore. And Jesus foretells this end point by quoting Psalm 118, verse 26 in the Septuagint. And I'm going to throw in verse 22 to give a little context here. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is a messianic psalm, or at least this portion of the psalm is. All right. Psalm 118:22 is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and 1 Peter, and alluded to in Ephesians, all speaking of Jesus Christ. So there's clear representation of this as a messianic psalm. And this part of the psalm is a praise to God for his deliverance and his blessing. All right, the Jews recognize this as a messianic psalm. So thus, Jesus foretells of a time when all Israel will once again look upon him. But at this second seeing, they will recognize him, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, and they will praise him as the one who comes in God's name. Excuse me. The present rejection of Jesus by the Jews of Jerusalem and Judea will at a later point be changed to reception and praise. This indicates a change in position on the part of the Jews rather than a change in policy on the part of the Lord. He will no longer be a stumbling block for Israel, but rather he will be their cornerstone. And the word comes as applied to future events, and it's talking, or the word coming here, as applied to future events, is talking about the second coming, Jesus' return in the power and the glory of the Lord. And that return will coincide with the nation of Israel's submission to God's will, so that they receive him openly as God's representative. So a principle this morning is that God permits man to reject his will. In Jesus' lament here for Jerusalem, he is lamenting their persistent rejection of God's will for Israel. And we've just seen that Israel has a long history of violently rejecting God's will and demonstrating that rejection through murdering his prophets. Right. Jesus speaks from his unique perspective as the Son of God, a member of the Trinity, who has seen Israel over the course of its history, And he expresses this benevolent desire of God to protect and nurture Jerusalem. It's not like God desires something evil for Jerusalem and they don't want that. He wants good things for them. He wants to bless them. And they are rejecting his blessing and his protection. And Jerusalem's will stands in direct opposition to God's will. And God permits their will to stand. God permits man to reject his will. Now, there's been a lot of theological writing over the past few centuries regarding God's will and man's relationship to God's will. And this passage has a lot to contribute to that conversation. We see that God demonstrated his will by sending prophets to Jerusalem. This is what I want for you. Listen. And given Jesus' illustration here, that will is for the well-being of Jerusalem. Each time God sends a prophet, it's for their own good. But when there's a clash of wills, the language of verse 35 here is very clear that God chose to abandon Jerusalem to themselves. Jerusalem has said, in effect, leave us alone, and God does. They don't want God. They want themselves. So even though God wills good things for mankind, he also allows mankind to decline his favor and his blessings. Now, so often this discussion of God's will and man's will is framed in terms of God's sovereignty and man's will. But as we see here, this is not an apples-to-apples comparison. This is about wills, not sovereignty. When Jerusalem pits its will against God, this does not diminish God's sovereignty. When they murdered the various prophets sent, Jerusalem did not defeat God. God was not forcibly cast aside with no recourse. No, this is a matter of God permitting man's will to stand. Now, man's will standing against God's will does not obstruct God's plan. God still works his plan through or despite humanity. But God permits man's will to reject his own. And our point this morning is that Israel will return to God. Jesus closes the passage with prophecy. In fact, he does something interesting as he takes a previous messianic prophecy and he wraps it into his own prophecy. Both Old Testament prophecy and Jesus' own here anticipate a time when the people of Israel, the Jews, God's chosen people, will return to him. They no longer will oppose his will. And particularly, they will recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the one who comes in God's name. Now, we presently find ourselves in a time when there is once again a nation of Israel. Indeed, much as with the time of Jesus, there are those within that nation who recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah, who desire God's will. Yet also, as with Jesus' time, the nation as a whole, its government, and most of the population stand in rejection of Jesus Christ. Thus, Jerusalem stands today in solidarity with the Jerusalem Jesus Day. Nevertheless, we can be confident that this prophecy, along with many others, speaking of Jerusalem's return to God, will be fulfilled in God's time. And as we await that fulfillment, let's remember to pray, not only for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also for the nation of Israel, for their repentance, and for God's peace in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us wills, that you have given us volition. Father, we thank you for the fact that in your vast wisdom, you allow our will to stand. And as we who serve you, we who love you, we ask that our wills would always be in conjunction with yours, that we would desire your will, that we would follow and obey and submit to your will rather than rejecting it. Father, we pray for your people, for the nation of Israel, whom you have chosen, those who are the fulfillment of your promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. We ask for their repentance. We pray for their return to you and their submission to you, that they would once again serve you willingly as a nation, with their leadership, their government, all in submission to your Son. Father, we look forward to the return of your Son when the whole world will serve him. We anticipate that time in love of your, in anticipation of your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.